All right, let's get started on our message for today. And last Sunday, I gave you the very nebulous subject that I'm going to be talking about today. I said we're going to talk about life. And some of you I heard were kind of like, okay, what does that mean? What are you going to do? And I understand that when I said that, and when I say that today's message is on life, that there's an immediate expectation that comes to many of your minds as to what this message will entail. For some, you're excited about it. You've hoped maybe that as leadership, we would address some issues that are important to you or dear to your heart, and you're hoping that they'll be addressed this morning. For some of you, you may be apprehensive, and I certainly get it. With all the messages in the media, politics, and the courts, emotions are running high, and there's a lot of divisiveness around this issue. But in our time today, I won't be addressing the recent court decisions directly. That's not my goal. I know for some of you, that's a relief. And for the others, maybe a disappointment, and I'm okay with that. But what I do hope happens over our time together is that God uses his truth to prick our hearts and our consciences. And when I say our, I mean all of us. I mean all of us, because God's truth is not just for them, whoever we label as them, in whatever issue we may be talking about. God's truth is for us. It's for each of us to own and to live out. We need to be continually transformed as we follow Jesus and influence others to do the same. This message is for all of us. One other point I want to make as we begin, I am so grateful that for the truth that God loves me, period. God loves me, period. He loves me when I get it right, and he loves me when I don't. His love for me is consistent. It never changes. It's a constant in my life. And that's what he desires for all of us. I believe that's true for all of us all the time. And I'm also convinced, because God has told us clearly in his word, that the way to experience his love to the fullest is through a relationship with his son, Jesus Christ, who paid the debt for all of the stuff I have ever done or will do that is offensive to him. He's covered it. And it's only because of his sacrifice on my behalf that I can avoid the justice of God and experience the mercy and grace of God, the mercy and grace that we all so desperately need. As Jesus himself said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's why Jesus came, that we could have the fullest and best life possible. That's what he wants for us. So with that as a backdrop, let's get started. When I say this message is about life, I mean specifically human life. God gives us the record of how human life began, and after all of his other creative work that he did, it says in Genesis chapter 1, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You see, humanity, both generally and specifically, has been made, created by God and in his image. This means that we are made in some way like God. While much debate surrounds exactly what this means, the inherent idea is that in simply who we are, whether male or female, we reflect and represent him in the world, though imperfectly. Don't miss that point. Simply in who we are, we reflect and represent God in the world, albeit imperfectly. We are flawed creatures. And this means that we are inherently valuable, not because of what we can do, but because of who we are and who we represent. Several thousand years after Moses recorded the events of creation, James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote these words. He said, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Why not? The idea that we are not to curse human beings is not because they don't do things that are worthy of cursing, quite honestly. We all know that human beings can do awful things. Things that are worthy of condemnation. But we are not to curse human beings not because of their action or inaction. We're not to curse human beings because they have been made in God's likeness. And that's why we are to treat them with value and respect, because they are indeed valuable to God, even when their behavior doesn't measure up. Unfortunately, in a corrupted world where we are constantly tempted to use whatever power we may have to advance ourselves and put others down, it's a temptation that we face daily. We see it all around us. This idea of value simply because we are human gets lost. Instead, attractive people become more valuable than those judged to be unattractive. Rich are viewed more highly than poor. Those who have high talent or knowledge in certain areas are seen as above those with lesser talents or awareness. And the list goes on. Tragically, we have seen and continue to see examples of people valued more highly because of gender, age, skin tone, geographical location or nationality, political ideology, and yes, religious convictions. This has led to people being oppressed, enslaved, and even killed simply because they are viewed as less valuable. Now, God knew that we would go down these roads, of course. And so he consistently reminds us, as you read the story of the Bible, it's all over the place, that his desire for us is to treat all humans with dignity, respect, and yes, love. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5 that we are to love even our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Why? Especially if they are what we would consider to be bad people. And we often, of course, make the judgment on that. But why should we love people who do terrible things or hurt us in some way? Simply because they are made in the image of God, and therefore they have value. God is also clear that if we find ourselves in what is perceived as a more highly valued group, that we should use our influence to benefit those who may have less power or authority. In Proverbs chapter 31, King Solomon gives us this wisdom. He says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy." Certainly, Jesus did this. When you read through his life story in any of the gospel accounts, you consistently see him interacting with those on the short end of the value equation in that culture. In that day, women, children, the diseased, the poor, those who were physically, emotionally, relationally, and economically lesser than, Jesus consistently spent time and helped them to understand their value in God's eyes. From the Samaritan woman at the well, to the Jewish tax collector, to the children who were attracted to Jesus but were told to stay away, to the woman who suffered from bleeding and was considered unclean and a social outcast, to the prostitute, to the blind or the lame beggar, Jesus valued people, especially those viewed as lesser than. Why? Because to God there are no lesser thans. Sure, there are people with less opportunity, less education, less economic resources, less physical or emotional health, but none with less value, because all are made in the image of God. To take this a step further, when we place our trust in Jesus and become part of a new family, a family in which all of these better than distinctions melt away, this was God's intention from the very beginning. As the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Galatia, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Sadly, that verse has been misunderstood to mean that all distinctions have just gone away. No, we are still male and female. In that day, there were still slave and free. In that day, there's still Jewish and Gentile. Those distinctions didn't change, but here's the point. The value of those, God was saying, are equal in his family. There is no difference between those who are looked down upon versus those who are more highly esteemed. In God's eyes, we are all equal in his sight. He has created a new family with new morals, with new views of each other. That is God's heart. Becoming a follower of Jesus didn't necessarily change their reality, but it certainly was meant to change how value was perceived. They had become part of a family where all are loved equally and valued equally. That is God's heart. And it has many applications. To the one who is experiencing debilitating sickness or disease, to the one who has lost their job and perhaps can't provide for their family, to the athlete who is sidelined due to injury, to the singer who has lost their voice, to anyone who could do something beautiful or productive or beneficial and now can't, who feels lost and worthless, God's message is the same. I love you. And I value you because you are made in my image, and nothing that happens to you or your abilities can take that away. To the child with Down syndrome or autism or Asperger's who can't see or hear or walk, to the older person with dementia or Alzheimer's, and to everyone in between, God's message is the same. I love you and I value you because you are made in my image. And yes, this also has application to the unborn. King David himself wrote, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Beautifully and poetically, David expresses that God was intimately involved in forming us even before we were born. Before we could say anything or do anything or even think anything, in amazing ways, some of which we understand and some of which are still a mystery to us, God, from the very beginning, put us together as distinct, living, and whole human beings. Science bears this out. We are distinct. Immediately upon fertilization, the zygote has its own unique chromosomal structure, different from the mother and from the father. Surely dependent upon, but not a part of, the woman's body in the same way as a tooth or an appendix. It's a distinct being right from the beginning. It is living. It grows. It meets all of the requirements for life. It reacts to stimuli. It converts food to energy. Participates in cellular reproduction. Remember your science classes. It meets all of the criteria. And not only living, but human. It comes from human parents and has the genetic makeup of human beings. We could ask the question, how can two human parents produce offspring that is not human but later become so? It just doesn't logically make sense. Yes, it is distinct, living, and also whole. It's dependent, as a newborn is dependent, but it is not just part of another living entity. All its cells work together in tandem toward the growth of a new entity, the embryo, from the very, very beginning. You see, you and I didn't come from an embryo. We once were an embryo. Our essential nature has not changed at all. In other words, though there are many differences, such as in size, level of development and awareness, environment, and degree of dependence, none of these differences negate the unborn from being human any more than an infant or a toddler. We are all made in the image of God and therefore have value in His eyes. Every one of us, at whatever stage we are at. This morning I want you to hear the story of a woman who had a difficult journey. And she's going to share that journey with you. And I'd want to invite Brenda to come up on the stage with me if she would. Would you welcome Brenda up on the platform? You good?
Hello.
You're good. Thank you so much for being willing to just share your story with the church family and those who are watching. And this is Brenda Green. Brenda grew up in this area, and she attended Archbishop Wood and Bucks County Community College for a couple of years. And she worked at the Ground Round. Any of you remember the Ground Round where Roman Delight is? Yeah, some of you are all now, yeah, I remember the Ground Round, right? That dark, gloomy, never mind, that place that was there. And interestingly enough, it was there that a waitress shared the gospel with Brenda. And Brenda came to become a follower of Jesus, started attending a church locally and began to grow in her faith. But this was all really new in a lot of ways to you. You had a faith foundation, but this was still fairly new to you. And then you met a guy and then began a relationship with him, eventually led to having a baby. And then you're in Nashville finishing school. So you've gone down to finish up your school there. The dad of the child moved down with you. But eventually that relationship ended and he heads back to PA. So now you're in Nashville. You're by yourself, you're pregnant, you're trying to figure out how this is all going to work.
Yeah.
Tell us about that.
Yeah, so after I had my son, I graduated from college, and after I had my son, he was about a year and a half old, I started dating another man in church, and we were dating for about a year, and I had found out that I was pregnant again. And I was mortified. I was just covered in shame and guilt that I had done this again. And I remember telling him, and he immediately wanted me to have an abortion. And so I remember there was a crisis pregnancy center that I had just learned about a week earlier in our church. And I went to that crisis pregnancy center. And I remember walking in. I was on my way to the doctor's appointment, and instead I dropped in there because I was desperate. And I remember there were no counselors there, but there was a bookkeeper there. And she took me to this little room, and she just prayed with me. And I said, I cannot take care of another baby. And she said, it's okay. God has a plan. He loves you, and he loves your son, and he loves this baby. And she said, you have many, many choices. And I thought, I don't know what you mean by many, many choices. But she just convinced me that maybe I should consider adoption. And we obviously know the other two choices was to mother my child or have an abortion.
Yep. So you're struggling with this. Now all of a sudden you realize there's more options maybe than you were thinking about. You head home for the Christmas holidays and you confide in a close friend. And she's got a sister and her husband who are looking to adopt. What happens at that point?
So I met with them over the holidays, and once again, they prayed with me, and they happened to be connected with Davisville, and they prayed with me, and they just encouraged me on my journey during the holidays, and I went back to Nashville with hope that I could maybe do this, but as soon as I got back to Nashville, my job was terminated. My employer told me that they were terminating my job. I knew it was because I was pregnant, but I could not focus on any legal actions. I had to focus on, you know, my journey and the baby. And at this point, the father of my child left the church. He changed his phone number, and I couldn't even find him. So this was the first time that I really didn't think I was going to be able to carry on with the pregnancy. I did start thinking about abortion, but I knew it was just a thought in my mind at that point.
It's interesting that you head back down there and actually things get more difficult for you. It gets
tougher. A lot more difficult. Yeah.
Your head, I'm sure, was swimming a little bit. So you're at this kind of this low point and considering things, and you end up continuing this relationship with Hannah. Tell us about Hannah. She really played an important role.
Yeah, so Hannah was the bookkeeper at this crisis pregnancy center, and I asked them if I could just have her be my mentor and counselor because we made such a connection. And she, you know, I told her my circumstances, they're just getting worse. And I remember her saying to me, you know that we would hope that you wouldn't choose to have an abortion, but if you do, just please know that we are still there for you and that we still love you and we're still praying for you. And I was overwhelmed because I knew how against abortion she was, but yet she was still going to be there for me if I had an abortion. And that love that she poured out to me those next few weeks and months is really what just, I couldn't turn away from that love. I was like, there's something here I have to hold on to.
It's pretty powerful. Somebody who believes something so strongly and yet can say, I'll love you no matter what choice you make. Mm-hmm. That's really powerful. So you're trying to find a job and you end up with applying to a certain place and something somewhat unexpected happens in that scenario.
Yes. So I applied for a marketing position at a Christian bookstore chain in the city of Nashville. And I wrote a letter to the HR director explaining my situation and that I was pregnant. I was still at a point where you couldn't tell I was 4 months pregnant, but I didn't want to be dishonest when I started looking for jobs. So I wrote a letter and told them this is not going to interfere with my job. I'm really considering making an adoption plan. And I got a phone call from the head of the HR department, but it was not for a job. It was not for an interview. She said that her and her husband would like to have me over for dinner, and they would like to encourage me on my journey. So I said, okay, you know. And so I went to this stranger's house, and I met this wonderful couple who the woman proceeded to tell me how when she was younger she had an abortion, and that she just regrets it, and she lives in pain and turmoil, and she did not want me to go through that same pain. And she said that she did eventually find healing and forgiveness when she met her husband, who just happened to be adopted. And then he told me his story about how he had just met his birth mother and that she had made such a courageous decision and just had so much love for her. And so between these two stories, at the exact moment I needed them, I just felt really, really confident and encouraged to keep going in my journey.
So you do eventually, you get a job. Now you're at the point where you're going to keep the baby, and you go to the doctors to have a checkup, and you find out the gender.
Yes, yeah, so I just for some reason thought I was going to have a boy because the father of the baby told me, well, it's not going to be a boy. We haven't had a girl. It's not going to be a girl. We haven't had a girl in our generation, in two generations. So I was convinced I was having a boy. And so, but sure enough, when I went to the ultrasound, it was a little girl. And I remember standing in the bathroom, just sobbing and crying and saying, God, how can I give up my little girl? She's going to sing like me and look like me and laugh like me. And she's just going to be just like me. And but I knew that wasn't realistic. I knew I couldn't take care of a baby, whether it was a girl or a boy. So I just knew that it was going to make my journey a lot more painful.
And Hannah was a part of that too, right? Still encouraging you that the gender doesn't change your situation.
Yeah, exactly.
What's going
we
on.
All know girls and boys are same as babies.
So now you're 6 months pregnant. You're still in touch with a couple who's considering adoption, but you haven't made that decision. And the wife tells you that there's another couple that they know who lives in Maryland, and they want to introduce you to that couple. Tell us about Tina and Craig.
Yeah, so Lisa and Todd were in Maryland, and I had been in touch with them since the holidays, encouraging me my adoption plan, but I wasn't convicted yet of choosing them, so they said they had friends who wanted to adopt, and I was very reluctant to get friends involved. I didn't want to have to choose between friends, but they said they wanted whatever the Lord wanted for us. So they flew me and my son to Maryland, and we spent the whole weekend together, and I spent, you know, one day with the one couple and the other with the other. And then that Saturday night, we all went out to an Italian restaurant in Baltimore. My sister and her fiance came down to be with us, and it was like we were all just friends hanging out in this Italian restaurant, laughing and talking about life. It wasn't even like there was this major decision to be had. But it was all God, and I knew at that dinner that Tina and Craig would be the parents of my baby. I went back to Nashville, and I had told them that I had made my decision, and we stayed in touch. Up until, you know, I almost delivered, and they had to come down to make legal arrangements with our attorney. So they came down, and we met, and Tina and Craig told me that they had decided on a name for the baby. And I thought, oh, what's the name going to be? And so Tina said, what do you think about Faith Victoria? And I thought, wow, that's the perfect name for our baby. This whole journey has been about faith, and we are headed to our victory.
So time comes for Faith to be born. Tina hops on a plane and heads down there, gets there in time to drive you to the hospital, I believe, right?
Yeah.
And so you're coming into the hospital. It's you and Tina. You're about to have a baby. Staff are congratulating, oh, you're going to have your baby. And you respond, no, I'm going to have our baby. And that raised some eyebrows, I'm sure, people trying to understand what that meant.
Yeah, we pretty much invaded that hospital down there. They didn't know what to do with us. But so we got there, and so I had to have a last-minute C-section, which obviously was not in the plan. It gave me and Tina more time together in the hospital, really, with the baby. And the reason that I could say that so easily, and the reason we were just such a testimony in that hospital, is because we never looked at Faith as my baby or her baby. We knew that Faith belonged to the Lord. We knew that she belonged to God. She wasn't ours. So that's what made this journey, I think, so simple, and it made it so simple in the hospital. And they actually, after Faith was born, they gave Tina a separate room so she could take care of Faith for those 3 nights in the hospital, and I could get rest because I'm going back to my one-year-old son. And, you know, only in Nashville that would happen. It wouldn't happen at the University of Pennsylvania. But yeah, so that was just, they just really wrapped themselves around us and just made our experience so much more comfortable. And so after we left the hospital, they drove me back to my apartment, and I spent a little bit more time with Tina, and Craig had to fly back to Maryland to be with his other, they had two older children, and Tina was not allowed to leave Nashville without being cleared by Maryland, so she ended up staying a weekend, but she stayed with a couple from my church because that would have been a little too much for me to have her stay with me that whole weekend. But I remember standing on my apartment steps, just waving goodbye and thinking, how on earth did I ever get here? How did I make it? And it was that at that moment that I knew what the power of the Holy Spirit was, and I knew that he was inside me, and I knew that I may never see my daughter again, but I knew I would see her in eternity, and that's all that mattered to me.
I just wrapping my head around you standing on your steps and someone's carrying, you could say, your baby, but I think your idea of it being God's child to a new place that you may just, that's a lot of courage, but you're saying is, because you said to me earlier, you're not good at goodbyes. You usually are a basket case,
no.
But you just sense this peace that God had this, and that enabled you to make a very difficult decision.
Yeah.
Wow. So you continue to communicate. They send you letters, pictures. In fact, I think here's a picture of Tina and Faith. And so they're communicating with you. Now, Tina, previously to this, had cancer and kind of moved through that. And then you get a phone call, about a year into Faith's life regarding Tina.
So Tina when I met Tina, she was 5 years in remission from breast cancer. And I didn't even think about it. I knew this was the couple that, you know, was going to adopt my baby. And she's doing well. And I knew many of my friends who came into remission and were fine for years and, you know. But right before, I guess it was shortly after that picture was taken, right before Faith was won, I had gotten a phone call from Tina that her cancer had come back. And this time it was in her lungs. And I was mortified. I was devastated. I thought this is the only woman I would have handed my daughter to, and now she has to battle cancer. And I remember just praying to God that he would extend her life for at least 5 years so Faith would know who she was. And he did. He extended her life for 7. I remember the last time I was with Tina, we were on a Christian women's retreat in the city of Philadelphia with her church. And I remember we spent the weekend together. It was that September of that year. And she wasn't doing well, but she managed to come up for the retreat, and we spent the whole weekend together. And she just kept reassuring me that Faith was going to be fine and that Craig was going to meet somebody else and that she's praying for that woman. This woman is praying for her husband to meet somebody else when she knew she was going to die. I mean, this is the woman that I gave my daughter to, and she's this amazing woman, and I remember I knew that was the last time I would see her and say goodbye to her at that retreat. And then it was that November on Thanksgiving Day that Tina had passed away when Faith was 7 years old. Mm. And so here I am in my journey wondering what on earth is going on, but still trusting God. He's brought us this far. And we went to, my friend came and got me, and we drove down to Maryland for her funeral. And the other couple, Lisa and Todd, were with me, and we all just, we're just shaking our heads, like, what is going on? But I remember just thinking, like, she's such a faithful woman of God, and I'm so unfaithful in so many areas of my life, and God took her. And, that was the first time I saw my daughter. Was at her funeral by her graveside, and she didn't know I was there. Nobody knew who I was. I didn't want to take away from anything other than Tina's life that day. So
So yeah, Faith is 8 years old.
Yeah.
This is the first time you've seen her since you gave her up, and it's at her mom, as far as she knows, her mom's funeral, and that's that must have been a tough day.
It was one of the toughest.
Yeah. So you get through that, and Craig, Tina's husband, does too, and eventually he remarries, has several more children, as she desired for him to do, and you kind of backed off during that time, you told me, just to kind of give him space to kind of restart his own family. Now Faith's got siblings, and she's continuing to grow up, and so what's the next stage? She turns 18.
Right.
And you get a letter in the mail.
Yeah. So I did sort of stay in touch through all those 10 years. But I just felt like it was time to back off. They'd been through so much. And I did get pictures from his new wife. And I knew how they were doing. And we shared in our trials, in celebrations through those years. But it wasn't the same as keeping in touch with Tina. I remember rushing out the door to work one day, and I grabbed the mail, and I saw a letter, and I saw the return address, and with the perfect penmanship, and I thought, this has got to be Faith. And so I pulled over the side of the road, and she had finally reached out to me and wrote me a letter and told me just about her life and that it was hard. And my life was hard, too, those 25 years or 18 years at that point. But she told me that she had an emptiness inside of her that she knew that I could fill. And so we started keeping in touch through email for 3 years and letters, emails, mostly emails at that time. And then when she was about 21 is when she was finally ready to talk to me on the phone. So that was about 4 years ago. We've been talking on the phone for 4 years, and we still have not met. She's 25 now.
And in those conversations, what have you learned about Faith?
So what I've learned about her is that she does sing like me and look like me and laugh like me. And I remember, being in that ultrasound. And I remember being in that ultrasound, and I said, God, I told you so. You don't get to say that to God many times. But I was like, yeah, she does. And so she's wonderful, and she's in her master's program at Johns Hopkins for psychology, and she's doing well, and I'm doing well, and so God's brought us a long way. We only have one thing that divides us, and that's that she's a Ravens fan, and I'm a Steelers fan.
Okay.
So,
wow.
And you throw in my son, who is a Titans fan. We're like all divided in football. So, but that's the only thing that divides us.
So, last question. What have you learned about God through this journey? What has He shown you?
Yeah. Well, so God taught me everything I really needed to know in those 9 months. He first taught me that He loves me, and I remember shortly after I gave Faith up for adoption, I remember the road I was on. I remember it so clearly to this day that He said to me, Brenda, I would have loved you just as much if you had an abortion. My love for you would not have changed. But because you followed me, because you let me lead the way, because you obeyed me and you trusted me, I can bless you now beyond measure with many, many blessings forever. And so that was so profound in that time. And I learned that, He is the master weaver. He puts all those pieces in place if we let Him. And that it's okay if we have no idea where He's taking us. And it's okay. It's going to be okay. And he taught me how to fight. And I fought for my baby to live. I had to fight for my baby to live. But more so than that, I fought for my God to be heard, because I knew that Faith belonged to Him, and I had no right to take her from Him.
That's powerful. Thank you so much for sharing your story, the courage just to share it in front of all of us. Could you just thank Brenda for sharing her story with us? Thank you, sister. As Brenda shared her story with me, first in written form, and I was reading through it, there's the sentence that just jumped out at me that I just kept going back and reading over and over again was when Hannah affirmed that, yes, I have a desire for how you would make this decision and the decision you would make. I have strong beliefs about this, but I want you to know that whatever you choose to do, I will be here with you. I will love you. And I thought that so well mirrors the heart of God. Because, you know, sometimes we can be very focused on truth, and truth is important. It guides everything that we do. Truth is vital. But truth without love can be dangerous. And we can almost use it as a weapon, and we need to be careful that we don't. I loved Hannah's perspective. She has strong beliefs, but she brought it together with strong love. You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians that one of the key marks of spiritual maturity is the ability to speak the truth in love. Sometimes the church is known for seeking to speak what they believe to be truth, and I agree. I believe it is too. I believe it's what God's word teaches. It's what I've just shared with you this morning. But they haven't always been known for doing it in love. And I would challenge us that we take this to heart, that our view is to stand on truth. We present truth. We stand on it because it provides value for every human being. I believe the fact that God created us gives the reason, the underlying reason for all pursuing of human rights. And if you take that away, the argument really falls apart. So we should present that, but we need to do it in love. Because Paul also warned us in 1 Corinthians 13, which we often refer to as the love chapter, where Paul gives this amazing definition of what love is. But he starts the chapter by saying, you can have amazing talents and be so gifted. You can know all the answers. But if you don't have love, it doesn't count as anything. We need to match our knowledge of the truth and our statement of the truth and what we do and what we say with love in our actions and in our words, because that is what God has expressed to us. When we were outcast, where we were on the lower level in the value barometer that whatever our culture uses, wherever we were, Jesus took us in. When we are struggling with sin, not just when we were struggling with sin, but when we are struggling with sin, and tomorrow when we struggle with sin again, he sets us free and he loves us unconditionally. When we could offer him nothing of worth, he loved us and he loves us still. And that is the love we should show to all life. That is the calling for us as the church, as the family of God, that we embrace the same view that God has of human life and we live it out. We don't just say it, we live it in the choices that we make. What can you do? Really, there's so many options. You can be involved in so many ways to promote life. It's not just limited to one arena. It's as varied as God has made us to be. Where is that area where God has put in your heart? When you walk out of here, you can celebrate life by how you speak to another person who annoyed you or makes you angry, right? You can still value them though you disagree with them. And in doing so, we embrace the same attitude that God has towards us. I want to give you just a couple of specifics because I don't want you to walk away without something you can do concretely. Some of these are entry level that you could do very easily. Some of them you might explore further as to other ways that you can get involved. Just some ministries that we partner with that we're aware of, and just opportunities are coming up. Many of you know about Choice One. We did the baby bottle campaign like we do each year to raise money for that ministry. They have a Fresh Start fashion show on Friday, April 12th for women at Riverstone Church in Yardley. And all the money raised at that fashion show will go towards the ministry of Choice One, which is a pregnancy and sexual health resource center in our own community. Bethany Christian Services is a Christian social service organization that serves thousands of vulnerable children, including through adoption and foster care. On Saturday, June 1st, at Fort Washington State Park, they're having a walk-in 5K run to raise money for their organization. Very simple thing that probably most of us could participate in if we wanted to, just to be aware of what's happening and to be supportive of the work that they're doing. You heard Michelle last week talk about our Worth It program that is being offered here right after our Reach Sports season ends, not this coming week, but the following week. and there's needs for transportation and for meals, for food, for that ministry, which helps women understand that they have value in God's eyes when they've been treated many times as valueless. There's a food pantry right here in Southampton. Some of you in our own church family volunteer there. There's the Cast Your Cares ministry in Philadelphia that Morgan and Louise help to organize meals once every quarter to go. They're going next Saturday. You can be a part of that. You reach out to us. We'll put you in touch with Louise. I'm sure she would love to have you go with them. These are just some of the ways in which you can be involved in saying, I'm not just going to speak truth, I'm also going to live it out. I'm going to care for people who may be viewed as lesser than, or their value may be being questioned, or they even may be questioning their own value. I want to close with this passage from Romans chapter 5, because I think it really captures what we've been talking about this morning. And Paul wrote this, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die." Notice the value judgments. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, rebelling against God, doing things that offend him." We might say in the religious realm, while we were still of little value, God looked at us and said, "You are worth dying for, because I want you to be in my forever family." That's how much God loves us. And again, this wasn't when you got your act together, then God said, "I'll come help you out." This is while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the message that we need to embrace and also need to share. Because there are people all around us who need to understand that God values them simply because he made them. They are worth it. They are worth it, and we are the ones who can share that message. I don't know what this message has done in your heart or mind, if it raised more questions than it answered, but maybe there's an emotion or something that's happening, it's something that struck you, maybe through Brenda's story or something that was said. And I just want you to know, right after the service, I'll be available down here if you just want to talk or pray with somebody. Brenda has said she'd be willing to be down here as well, so you can feel free if you'd like to. We're just available to you today. We want to be. Of course, you can reach out to us through the office. You can reach out to me. I'd be happy to interact, dialogue further. We've really just scratched the surface, but this is the point I wanted to get home. God loves all of us. We are all valuable in his sight because we have been made in the image of God. So let's treat each other like that. Would you stand with me as we pray and close our service together? Father, thank you for your grand design, not just from a physical standpoint, although that is marvelous. We look at our human bodies and they're just unbelievably put together. But Lord, beyond all of that, you created us in your image. You created us with value and inherent worth to you. And so you have instructed us as your children, those of us who are followers of Jesus, that our goal is to have that same attitude as you have towards people, that we are to value them, that we are to love them. And God, sometimes that's hard because sometimes people can do things that we strongly disagree with. People can do things that are offensive to us. And Lord, help us in those moments to remember that we have done things that are offensive to you. And you have forgiven us for that. So help us to be people who forgive and who demonstrate love in tangible ways. Would you move us to action, Lord, to be a part of your force for good in this world? You have formed the church, all who are followers of Jesus, to be engaged in spreading your word and your mission to those that we are around. Help us to do that well. Help us to do it effectively, empowered by you and for your sake, we pray. And all of us said, amen. Amen. Have a great week, everybody.